Good morning. It will be important, I think, if you've got a Bible with you, to open up to Hosea chapter 13 and follow with me in your own translation. And you will notice there will be some small variations that actually are quite significant when you actually compare them. I'm not going to be able to go into all those variations, but some of the Hebrew is obscure, and the translators have struggled at times to work out how to put a particular verse. And so if you would like to look at that more, just you can do some research on the internet. There's plenty of commentary that is available there, and you can read one and compare with the other and work out why a particular translation has gone one way or another. As we've been travelling through this book of Hosea, we have probably been reflecting on our own spiritual state as God's people. Someone has suggested that we shouldn't always be taking our own spiritual temperature to see how well we are going. He went on to suggest that if we spend more time looking to Christ, he will look after the state of our hearts. And I think that's wise advice. For every one look at our own hearts, we should take 10 looks at Christ. Someone actually said we're saved by our good looks. Our good looks at Christ. The Scottish preacher, Thomas Chalmers, said, "The best way to overcome the world is not with morality or self-discipline. Christians overcome the world by seeing the beauty and excellence of Christ. They overcome the world by seeing something more attractive than the world, Christ." He also said, "Such is the grasping tendency of the human heart that it must have a something to lay hold of, and which, if taken away without the substitution of another something in its place, would leave a void and a vacancy as painful to the mind as hunger is to the natural system. The heart must have something to cling to." So spiritual diagnosis is not enough. People must see and know the love of Christ to successfully overcome the idols of their hearts. Nevertheless, taking our own spiritual pulse can be critical, significant, necessary, to stop us from becoming ineffective and unproductive in our knowledge of Christ. So does our faith look like that of a gladly devoted lover of Christ alone? Or has it become compromised or corrupted by our chasing of the things of this world? That's a hard, uncomfortable question to be put upon you early on a Sunday morning, isn't it? Sorry about that. Apologise. Too much self-introspection is not good, but it is good to have a spiritual check-up from time to time. And so this morning we will be looking at God's diagnosis. This is good for doctors and medical people. His diagnosis of the state of Israel's heart. But my prayer is that as the Spirit of God falls upon us, penetrating our hearts that sometimes grow hard and dusty, flooding our hearts with his truth, then we will know something of where we are this morning. Whether indeed, in spite of all our struggles and battles, we may be facing, that in spite of all that, his love is all our heart's desire. Or whether we think we're rich and well off and in no need of anything, when in fact we're wretched and pitiful, poor, blind and naked, in dire need of looking again at our husband's face to restore and renew within us the fullness of desire for him that is consistent with what true marriage is called to be. As a church, are we really alive at Cairo Baptist? Or do we only have a reputation of being alive? So as we look at this chapter 13 of Hosea, we'll see that for all Israel's prosperity and reputation for being called God's chosen people, they were actually dead. Listen to it. When Ephraim spoke, men trembled. He was exalted in Israel, but he became guilty of Baal worship and died. And we remember from last Sunday just the graphic evil that Baal worship was, with its temple prostitution and even child sacrifice. He became guilty of Baal worship and died. Dead through their own horribly misplaced affection. In a sense, they were like a dead man walking. That's a saying was traditional in American prisons to designate a man condemned to death. The guards would lead a condemned man down the prison hallway and they would call out, "Dead man walking! Dead man walking," because he's on the way to the electric chair. Well, here Ephraim is dead man walking. Ephraim was actually the largest tribe of Israel, when the northern and southern kingdom separated of Israel. Then the northern kingdom became known as Ephraim. And it was because Ephraim had risen to the place of prominence and power. So when Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He was lifted up, exalted in Israel. Her pride in political power was built on lies and violence. You can see this in chapter 12. Her prosperity was falsely gained through dishonesty and fraud. If you ever watch some of the films about the global crisis and the stock market and the things that have went on in America in that time, but have gone on around the world. Somehow she was deluded into thinking that her wealth put her beyond the law of God. In chapter 12, verse 8, she boasts, "I am rich. I've become wealthy. With all my wealth, they will not find in me any iniquity or sin." So she was deluded by a false sense of security. And it was not only what she had that gave her this false sense of security, but also who she knew. She'd reached out to form alliance with Egypt and Assyria, thinking that by doing so she could save herself from any political threat. So she was in bed with the big powers of the day, and she would do and say anything to keep in their favour, rather than trust the Lord, her deliverer. In the previous chapter, verse 2, Ephraim is described like a hungry animal grazing on the wind. Ephraim is feeding on the wind all day long. It's like a silly animal snapping at the wind as it blows in its face, thinking that it's going to, you know, satisfy its hunger by snapping at the wind. So all its political manoeuvrings provide it with nothing of real substance. All is futility and emptiness. So what appears to the world to be real and powerful is often filled with strong gusts of nothingness. You could never be satisfied on a diet of wind, could you? Might. Good way of losing weight, I suppose. And if that was not enough, the prophet reminds us again that what really killed the life of Israel was their love of the Baals. And someone has said that religion and political expediency go beautifully hand in hand. It suited Israel politically to embrace the idols of the nations around them. Baal worship was designed cleverly to be a potent attraction to the worshipper. It was sensual. It was beautiful to the eye and pleasurable for the devotee. It also seemed so logical and reasonable. Why be distinctive as the people of God? Why not embrace some of the local attractions? Why not make worship sexually liberating? They couldn't see the deadly poison that lay behind the seductive idol. And their own craftsmen made these idols out of silver, and they lovingly addressed them as my sacrifice. That's one translation. Men kiss calves made of silver. They make their gods and then speak to them tenderly and kiss them. So the northern kingdom has no future. It will pass away. In chapter 13, verse 3, they will pass away like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears, like chaff swirling from a threshing floor, like smoke escaping through the window. One minute they're gone, the next. My father used to do magic tricks, and he had one little line. First it's there, second it's not, and third it's gone altogether. Now, that could confuse you. Well, that's what Israel. Israel was there. Then it's not. It's going to go. It's going to disappear from the human scene, history, as a nation. In verse 4, we're told that not only are they dead, but their deliverer will become their devourer. They will be devoured by the one who alone could deliver them. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. There's no saviour except me. I cared for you in the desert. When I fed you, you were satisfied. But then you became proud and you forgot me. So I will come upon them like a lion, like a leopard I will lurk by the path. Like a lion I will devour them down further. They actually turned against the only one who was their real helper. Isaiah 63:10 says, they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit, so he turned and became their enemy. Now, I'm not sure if you've got a easygoing faith and this is a bit hard for you to hear. And the God of the Old Testament is no different from the holy God of the New. He became their enemy and he himself fought against them. They were destroyed because they rebelled against their helper. You are destroyed, O Israel, verse 9, because you're against me, against your helper. And the reason for their destruction, they trusted in their king rather than in the king. Remember, Israel asked for a king because they wanted to be like the other nations, and the other nations had powerful rulers who looked after them. So Israel wanted a powerful ruler to look after them. Give us a king. And in that they were saying to God, we do not trust you to care for us, to protect us, to deliver us. So in my anger, I gave you a king. And remember the first king, what he turned out to be like, Saul? Even their best king, David, failed miserably. But most of their kings led them into Baal worship and lived the good life on top of it, fleecing the people of God. In my anger, I gave you a king, and in my wrath, I took him away. And then we're told that foolish Israel is compared to an unborn child who refuses to be born. unwilling to enter into the life that God had created them for. Let me read the verse. Firstly, Israel is compared to a woman in the pains of childbirth. But then Israel's compared to a child who is without wisdom, verse 13, the second half, so that when the time of giving birth arrives, he doesn't come to the opening of the womb. He doesn't turn up. He's hanging back there. He's not coming out. This is what Israel's like. He's without wisdom. He's stupid. When he should be launched into the world, he doesn't turn up. You see, God was bringing judgment upon Israel in order to bring them to the place where they saw the need to be reborn as a nation before God. But they stubbornly refused, foolishly, to come to the party. And without a new birth, old Israel would perish. Now this is really interesting. Back in chapter 12, Israel is reminded of Jacob. In the womb, Jacob, remember Jacob, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. Remember Jacob, he's about to be born and who gets ahead of him? Esau. And he grabs Esau's heel as though he wants to pull him back so that he can get out first. Jacob wants to get out. He wants to be launched. He wants the blessing of God. Before he's born, he's been given a heart to seek God. And Jacob means deceiver, supplanter. His whole life is about trying to manoeuvre himself into the position to get the best that God has. But he did it in ways that were cunning and proud. And God actually fought against him, made it difficult for him. But it wasn't his desire for the blessing of God that was wrong. It was the way he went about it. Remember, finally, he has that experience of wrestling with an angel of God. And in that angel, God himself is wrestling with Jacob. And in that encounter, well, it tells us he struggled. In the womb, he grasped his brother's heel as a man. He struggled with God. He struggled with the angel and overcame him. He wept and begged for his favour. He found him at Bethel and talked with him there. And that's where at Bethel, God affirmed that he would receive the blessing. Not because he was firstborn, but because God had chosen. Not because he'd manoeuvred into the right positions to get that blessing. He was simply affirming the promise that was already his before he was born. Very interesting. But here's one who is a bit passionate. You know, if you see a young couple and they sort of, oh, yeah, let's get married. Oh, I suppose so. Do you love me? Oh, sort of. Okay. All right. Let's do the thing. Get it done. Is that how it is? I don't think so. I know there was a bit of, you know, oh, we're going to do this. This is exciting, a bit scary, frightening maybe even. But I can't stop myself. I want this woman as my wife. And she did want me. Yes, she did. She gave me a little plastic toy I had in my car. It was a gopher. And at the bottom, it said, I could gopher you. She wants to forget that. Are our hearts for Christ? Do we earnestly want God in our lives? Jacob was given a new name, Israel. And I think the best translation is because it says, because you prevailed with God. The one who prevails with God. Yes, God overcame him. Yes, he had a limp from then on. But God loved him for wrestling for that blessing. He had to be humbled in the process. But he didn't dampen his wanting what God wanted for him. The Lord doesn't let Jacob's past define him. Instead, he forgives him Jacob's sin and pride and deceptions, and he renames him Israel, one who prevails with God. So Jacob's name, Israel, becomes the name of the nation Israel. So the nation of Israel is to prevail with God, to have a heart that wants God, wants what God wants for them, and to want it desperately. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. It's wonderful. Calvin has this thought that on one hand, God fights against us to shape us into his purposes. He fights against us with his left hand, but he fights for us with his right hand. And he did that for Jacob, and he does it for us. So Jacob wanted to come out of the womb, didn't he? Let me get out first. Whereas Ephraim doesn't want to come out. It's too hard. It's too scary. I don't know whether I can trust you. We've got it all nice and cozy here. We've worked out a way out of surviving. We're happy. And God says, no. You must come out. Otherwise, you'll miss out on the blessing of my covenant promises. You must let go of what's holding you, and you must trust me and be in this with me. But Ephraim will not just cannot, but will not come to the opening of the womb. But get this next verse. But I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Where, O death, are your plagues? Where, O grave, is your destruction? You see, God had promised that through all the families of the earth, they would be blessed. Sorry, that through Israel, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And yet Hosea is telling them they're about to be destroyed. So that the one through whom the nations would be blessed, Israel, is going to get taken out. So what happens? Where's the hope of the world's salvation? God says, I will ransom them from death. God would not be defeated by the idolatry and apostasy of Israel. It was Israel that was being defeated. God would yet achieve his purpose through the remnant that he'd chosen, and through ultimately the one who embodied everything that Israel was meant to be, Jesus. So here's this promise that shines like a torch in the darkness and in the darkest moment of Israel's apostasy. Get this, look in Isaiah chapter 25, verse 8. Keep your hand in Hosea 13. Isaiah 25, 8. Says there's going to be a great feast of rich foods. It's like a marriage feast. Meat and the finest of wines. And on this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers the nations. He will swallow up death forever. There's the promise. And in chapter 26 and verse 17 of Isaiah, Lord, they came to you in their distress. When you discipline them, they could barely whisper a prayer. You know, when you're under the hand of God and you can't even pray, you realise it's all been emptiness. It's not real. As a woman with child and about to give birth writhes and cries out in her pain, so were we in your presence, O Lord. We were with child. We writhed in pain, but we gave birth to wind. We have not brought salvation to the earth. We just got caught up in their idolatry. We've not given birth to the people of the world. Not only were they to be born again, but they were to bring the new birth to the nations. But your dead will live, their bodies will rise. You who dwell in the dust, wake up. and shout for joy. Your dew is like the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead. What a wonderful promise that is in line with Hosea. What was Paul's word to the Romans in chapter 11? If their rejection is life for the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Now look, some scholars, just very quickly, because of the way this verse sits right in the midst of a passage and judgment, cannot see it as a promise of deliverance. So they turn it into a threat of destruction by turning the first part of the verse, I will ransom them from the grave, to will I ransom them? They put a question mark in. And in the Hebrew, there's no basis. Very interesting, because they can't cope with how could this be this promise of deliverance in the midst of all this judgment. Remember, Paul picks this verse up. He picks it up from the Greek version, the Septuagint, so it sounds a little different. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? And in fact, some scholars not only turn it into a question, will I ransom them, expecting a no answer, I will not. And then it's an invitation, where, O death, are your plagues? Come on, plagues. Come on, grave, destroy Israel. And they turn it into an invitation for destruction. In fact, many places in Hosea, the prophet moves from judgment to salvation. And I'll talk about that in a moment. Yes, death and destruction are coming because they're utter unwillingness to turn to God for mercy. But Paul understood this as a promise of victory. It's a taunt. Come on, death, show us your best. You've got no power anymore. Death has been vanquished. Christ invaded death's abode and robbed him of his sting. So there's actually no basis in the Hebrew for turning it into a question. It's talking about the hope of a national resurrection from exile, but also of the bodily resurrection through the resurrection of Christ. So there is this promise of judgment and of deliverance. This is no loose and easy love that tolerates Israel's minor indiscretions and understandable cheating on their marriage. She must have been unhappy. Israel's marriage with God is not just a casual arrangement that could be treated with contempt. God is not like a husband who would dismiss his unrepentant wife's adulteries as no big deal. This is not just any marriage. This is not just any marriage. This is God's covenant faithfulness to his people, whom he rescued out of the gutter of slavery. But it's a love. It cannot look upon evil without bringing it to judgment. But it's a love that declares that his grace will have the final word and not sin. And so his plan to bring salvation to the world will not be defeated. Not even by death. Israel must go through death and exile before it's willing, before it's ready to know the salvation that God has promised. The line, I will have no compassion, in the last part of verse 14, just to say simply, that word, I think better translated, repentance or relenting. There is no repentance before my eyes. And it relates not to the next verse of judgment, I believe, but to the fact that God has said he would destroy death. John Wesley, in his notes, wrote this: repentance shall be hid from my eyes. I will never, as a man that repenteth, change my word and purpose, says the Lord. What a glorious promise is this. right in the middle of all these judgments. So it's not talking about God will having no compassion. In fact, if you go to the next chapter next week, you'll see that he will love his people freely. He will heal their backsliding. His compassion hasn't come to an end. God is not man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and then not fulfill? He will do what he said. He will not repent or change his mind to bring Israel out of death through resurrection. And then finally, the last couple of verses goes back to the judgment that's coming, because they must go into exile. An east wind comes from the Lord. This is Assyria, blowing in from the desert. And Ephraim's spring will fail. His well will dry up. His storehouse will be plundered. Assyria came in and held Samaria, which is the capital of Ephraim, and held it in siege. They plundered the storehouse, the granaries, and they so held them in siege that the springs dried up. It happened over a 2 to 3 year period. This is an incredible, horrific time of suffering. Listen to this. This is one commentator. These stark and terrible details are all that is needed to describe the horrible Assyrian invasion. Talks about the infants being dashed to pieces, their women with child being ripped open. This is what happened, the Assyrian invasion. They ruthlessly butchered the vast majority of the population, burned, looted, demolished their cities, destroyed their fortresses, carried away into slavery more than 27,000 of the Israelites, whose youth, strength and ability would make them profitable as slaves. Children too young to work were destroyed. The nobility and the great part, all of the aged, infirm or disabled, were killed. It all happened just as the prophet spoke. And Samaria shall bear her guilt. It's interesting that phrase could be read, Samaria shall make atonement. By her suffering, she will make atonement. There must be atonement. We either bear our guilt in judgment or we take hold of the atonement of Christ. Samaria foolishly atoned for their own sin. And what an atonement it turned out to be. How shall we then escape? How shall we then escape if we ignore such a great salvation? You know, they're dead and buried in exile. When Jesus came, he came to a nation that was dead before God. And he let them do what they must. And they killed the author of life so that he might remove the sting of death and neutralize the poison in our hearts and free us forever from its threat. So there's dark clouds of judgment in this chapter, but through the clouds, there's this sunshine of God's love and victory breaking through. The promise of death being robbed of its power to destroy comes through the darkness of the clouds. We've certainly seen the darkness of the storm clouds these last few days. I wonder, do we see the sunshine of his love in the midst of the darkness? And we have this prophetic glimmer of hope made much more certain in Christ. God has made his light shine in our hearts. We do well to pay attention to the truth of Christ, to the shining of Christ, as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in our hearts. Not only for ourselves, but for all, for others who through us may yet hear and see such mercy that may turn them from idols. Someone said the night is darkest just before the dawn. Apparently it's not true. Scientifically it's not true. But it's a saying to sort of give hope, isn't it? That when it's utterly looking hopeless, you know, wait on, the light's going to shine. Pessimists have suggested change. It's always darkest before it goes completely black. Yeah. Yeah, it may not be scientifically true, but biblically it's true. In Israel's history, again and again, in the darkest times, when everything looked utterly hopeless, God's light shone. Just let me, as we close, just read a few verses from another book. And this is about what happened to Jerusalem. It's Lamentations. The prophet Jeremiah wrote this. In verse 12 of Lamentations, "Is it nothing to you, all who pass by? Look around and see, is any suffering like my suffering that was inflicted on me, that the Lord brought on me in the day of his fierce anger?" In chapter 2, verse 11, "My eyes fail from weeping. My eyes fail from weeping. I am in torment within. My heart is poured out in the ground because my people are destroyed, because children and infants faint in the streets of the city. They say to their mothers, 'Where is bread?' As wine and wine, as they faint like wounded men in the streets of the city, as their lives ebb away in their mother's arms." This was the terrible suffering that overcame Jerusalem, like it did in Samaria some time before. Some of these verses are just too hard to read, actually. Jerusalem actually went through a time of cannibalism in the siege. And then you come to chapter 3, verse 1. "I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He's driven me away and made me walk in darkness rather than light." Verse 10, "Like a bear lying in wait, like a lion in hiding, he dragged me from the path and mangled me, left me without help." This is God. "He's broken my teeth with gravel. He's trampled me in the dust." Verse 16. Verse 18, "My splendour is gone, all that I had hoped for from the Lord. I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the great love of the Lord, we are not consumed. For his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion." In the midst of this terrible judgment, here's a man who says, "I know God will not go back on his promise. He will yet show his mercy, even in wrath. Therefore, I will wait for him. The Lord is good to those whose hope is in him, to the one who seeks him." Here we are now. It's good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Let us examine our ways and test him, and let us return to the Lord. Let's pray. Our dear Father, we only have to look at the cross. Who has seen such sorrow and grief that he suffered there? To know the fierceness of your opposition to all that stands against your holiness. But in that, Father, to see how determined your love, your unfailing covenant love, in purifying a people for your very own, who are eager to do good through your Son. And so, Father, it's to that cross that we come now, by faith, trusting you to revive our heart, to fill us afresh with the fire of your Spirit, that we might love you even as you love us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.